Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 21? John chapter 21. Last Lord's Day, we moved into the final chapter of John's Gospel. Having met with the risen Lord, the disciples were at a point of transition. What do we do now? Where do we go? What are the things that we can go and do? Well, some would go one way, and others would go another way. This was a time of dispersion for them. And we saw last week that Peter announced that he was returning to his former context. He was going back fishing. He knew fishing. That was his trade. That was his line. Here he went. He was going back to go fishing. He took the others with him. They went on their own accord. They went willingly. They went voluntarily. But they went. They were going fishing with him. Jesus is leaving. Jesus is gone. So here we go. We're going to leave too. I want you to go back with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. You see, there was an earlier time where there had been a tremendous outpouring of the miraculous work of Jesus in terms of the feeding of the 5,000. And as he fed the 5,000 and people saw the miracles, boy, they were really pumped and they were really excited about it. But when he began to move from that to talk about heaven and the obligation of wholehearted commitment of following Jesus and of obeying and pleasing and honoring him, the crowd quickly shrunk. People began to say, well, au revoir, adios, arrivederci, off we go. We're not going to have this. And I ask you to look with me at verse 63. Well, let's look at verse 61. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Out of here. Here we go. Out of here. Done. Verse 67. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was who should betray him, being one of the 12. And what I'm asking you to note is, in verse 66, it says, many of his disciples, many of those who had committed themselves to him, to follow him, to please him, to honor him, to do his will, turned back and said, no more. We will not have it. We will not do it. No longer with Jesus. Jesus turns to the 12 disciples. And he says, and what about you? It is Peter who is the leader, who gives a response of saying, no, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we turn? But now you go to chapter 21. Jesus has arisen from the grave. He has come on two occasions and met them. And Peter's been there. Peter had seen the empty tomb. He knew that he wasn't there. Peter had been in the upper room when Jesus appeared the first week, and then the second time when Jesus gathered with them. Peter was there that second time. But now he says, I'm done. I'm going fishing. And off they go with him. There are four things I want to mention with regard to leadership at this juncture. First of all, leadership involves relationships. Without growing with people, you will struggle to lead them. You have to be with them. You have to know where they are, what they do, how they think, or you will never effectively lead them. Secondly, leadership involves influence. The choices of those you admire influence your choices. There are menu choices at a restaurant. You sit down, you're looking at a restaurant, or you walk in and you're looking at the board in front of you on what to order, what to decide. What are you going to choose? What are you going to choose? I don't know. What are you going to choose? And the one who offers the first opinion typically has an influence on the rest of the group on what they're going to order also. That's just how those dynamics happen. Influence. Or even outside, I was working this week outside here a fair amount, and I noticed as people walk by of multiple races and ethnicities and high and short and big and thin, but many of them had a mark upon them to identify. They had a Burberry scarf on. Now, I'm sure that Burberry scarves were not stood down in some place in the vicinity or in the center of London and people just handing them out. No. It's a special mark. Now, I had no idea until I met one of the designers from Burberry to understand, one of the marketing people from Burberry to understand how significant it is. But I looked at all these people walking out here on Salisbury Road. Somebody influenced them to have matching scarves. It was only when I came here that I learned what those matching scarves represented, what they identified. But it's a matter of influence. Leadership has influence. Or you think in terms of autos that people buy, or shoes, or clothes, brands, and so on. Leadership has influence. Or think of children's names. How many children right now are named in the world Mohammed? Or, I don't know how many are named Sadiq, or I know the name Michael continues to be a very popular name, and or George, and Elizabeth, Mary. I'm not sure yet how many names Teresa there are, but you have these names that become for somebody who's a popular person, and that's part of the dynamic of it. Third thing is, leadership involves action. They went to their old place of work, Galilee. That was their home turf. They understood the language. They had the accent. Off they go. They're in their home territory. They're in their home turf. We are not told how they went. We're not told whether they walked the distance from Jerusalem up to Galilee. We don't know. Did they go by foot? Did they go by the public transportation of the day? Did they ride? The Bible doesn't tell us, and those details are not essential for us to know. But it does tell that they found an available ship, and they got in it. Now, there's a textual dispute on whether the word immediately belongs there or not. But again, my point is, there was an action that was entailed. They got in it. Off they went. And so Peter had said, I'm going fishing. He didn't say, hey, do you want to come with me? It was a point of, hey, I'm going with you. There was a relationship there. There was a huge influence in terms of that. But it involved action. And then number four, leadership requires accountability. Evaluating the success or failure of a stated mission is critical. If Peter had said, I'm going sailing on the lake. I'm going out, going sailing. Now, what do you do when you're going out sailing? Well, you may be going out just to relax. You may be going out to hone your skills in sailing. You may be going out for a variety of things. But it doesn't identify explicitly what you're doing. But notice that's not what he said. I go fishing. There was a mission that he had. Now, I've been on the Sea of Galilee 3 times, and I went for a swim a 4th time with a group of my students, I've even baptized in the Sea of Galilee. And I'm here to tell you that I have never caught a fish in the Sea of Galilee. I never caught a fish. Nor have I ever tried to catch a fish in the Sea of Galilee. But if I went and I said, I'm going fishing. Now that would be something different. It would be an embarrassing circumstance if I went to fish and caught nothing. Well, Peter went and he caught nothing. He announced that he was going fishing, and the others that night, they caught nothing. They had failed in their mission. That which they set out to do, they had failed in it. So scattered from the other disciples, away from Jerusalem, what would they do now? They couldn't go to the local council for help. They had no job, no longer successful in their old trade. Daybreak was coming. The time when people gather at the seashore and they wouldn't, what'd you catch? What'd you catch? Hey, how'd it go? What'd you catch? It's a common thing to this very day in the Sea of Galilee in that region. Everybody's out. They're gathering and there's an excitement. The ships are coming in. How to go for the night? Hey, they had been skunked. One of my friends had a lovely boat, would go to the Atlantic Ocean to go fishing. And he said, every time before I returned to Pennsylvania from fishing in New Jersey off the Atlantic, in the Atlantic Ocean off the coast of New Jersey, he said, I learned that if I caught nothing, I would still stop by McDonald's and get a fish sandwich so that I could at least say that I had some fish on my trip. Why? He didn't want to get back and have to admit that they had been skunked, that they hadn't caught anything. Here they are. Peter, professional fisherman. Yep. His brother, James and John. Yes, these are professionals. They know their stuff. They know their way. And yet they come to the shore and there's this dread. We've got to admit we haven't caught anything. Well, sure enough, as they get there, standing on a seashore, they can make out somebody there in the shadows. They can make out there's somebody standing there. They don't know who it is. And sure enough, there's somebody who's waiting. And look with me at verse 4. The disciples, when it was morning, when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not it was Jesus. There, they could see him. They could see him off there in the distance. And then Jesus speaks to them and he says, children, have you any meat? Now, wait a minute. These are professional fishermen. These are not little children. If Eleora is referred to as a child, she doesn't at this point still get upset if you say, Eleora is a child. Or Bethany is a child. Or Odelia is a child. Or Tobias is a child. It's typical, or Evan or Olivia or whomever. No, typically a child. But if I went to Mr. Poe, any of the Mr. Poes or Mr. Ahari, and I said, hey, child, you kind of look on and say, don't you see who I am? I'm an adult. I've lived a long time. But Jesus speaks to them as children. Children, do you have any meat? Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10. Verse 13. And they brought young children to him. The same word in the Greek language that's used here is the same word that's used in John chapter 21. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them. What I want you to see is, Jesus says in this passage, Whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Jesus had to humble these proud fishermen. And he starts off by saying, Children, how'd it go? Did you catch it? Do you have any meat? We've already heard they'd caught nothing. And yet, remember that the word children is not only a term in terms of a humbling term, but it's a term of relationship, of family. It's not numbers or things. It's part of a family. He doesn't simply say, hey, you. He refers to them with a term, children. A father calling his children means that they're his. They're not simply conceived and then abandoned. He's got more important things to do. How many children can he pop out and how many children can they have? No. There's an extension of his care. He looks at the child and he says, I love that child. I care about that child. What's happening with that child? I'm reminded of that today because my oldest grandchild, is turning 7 today. And when I look at through the years, they've given us several calendars with pictures of the grandchildren on, and you look at this little guy and you've watched as he has been growing up. And a year ago today, I was there with the family to celebrate his 6th birthday. For me to refer to him in a term of endearment as his grandfather, there's a relationship there. Well, that's really what's happening here. It's a matter where Jesus is speaking to them. There's a relationship that he has with them. But Jesus was teaching them a lesson. The end of their night, they had come to shore and they had caught nothing. They had failed. They were not doing the assignment he had given, and they were off doing something else, and they failed in the assignment he had given. Would you go back with me to John chapter 15 and verse 7? Here is this term that Jesus uses in addressing the disciples back in the upper room. What was the lesson? Look at John chapter 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue me in my love. The particular phrase that I'm looking for is verse 5 instead. Forgive me. Verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Again, this is the same word in the Greek. Nothing. Same word as the word over here. They caught nothing. You see, Jesus was teaching them that they were utterly dependent upon him. They needed him if they were going to survive. They couldn't make it on their own. Admission of failure is always difficult. That was not the goal that you had anticipated. That was not the goal that they had anticipated on that night. They went out thinking they would be able to fish and to catch. I've been gripped by watching the details about Zach Goldsmith. I've never met the man. I have no idea about him. I know some of you really admire him and like him and so forth. But as I looked at the Friday newspaper, and it showed this, they intentionally had the most bedraggled picture of him on the front page of the newspaper. And then inside was this huge spread about the rise and fall of this golden boy who's a crash and burn and so on. You see, people are not impressed with failure. And people look on at somebody who tries, who aspires, but fails, and they tend to write them off. And they have a lot of nasty things to say about them. He was crushed. That was the headline of it. Well, when you see that he lost by 2,000 votes, that's hardly being crushed, but it wasn't 2,000 out of 4,000 people. I mean, it was 2,000 out of 40-some thousand people with... So anyway, you look... And again, I don't know the man. But see, when Peter and the disciples are forced to admit that their plans had fumbled and they had failed, it allowed the opportunity to be ready to listen more carefully to the instructions. Jesus models the promised pastor from the prophets of the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and I have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Here he says, this is the promised pastor. This is the one who's going to do this. This is what I want. It's not one who scatters and simply goes and says, this is my life, who cares about? No, he's out looking for them. And here's what Jesus does. Verse 5, it's a prophecy about the work of Jesus. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In the days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. And the passage continues, but I want to underscore that. That's the very thing you see of Jesus. He's come from Jerusalem. Again, we don't know how he got there. He's come from Jerusalem. He's come to where they are, at the Sea of Galilee. And he says to them, hey, how are you doing? So I summarized with 3 points. Number one, Jesus went to where they were to meet with them. He went to where they were to meet with them. Secondly, that's verse 4. Secondly, he addressed their immediate situation to show them who they were and what their results were. Verse 5. Have you caught any meat? Have you any meat, children? They answered no. Number 3, he provided instruction for what they should do. Verse 6. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. Here's the incredible thing. He says to them, try again. Cast your net on the right side of the ship. Preacher Mock must have enjoyed fishing. The other week, I finally tossed a whole stack of fishing magazines and catalogs and so on from the spring of 2014. So I looked at those. I know that he and Dr. David Allen went fishing and spent time fishing. And I know Dr. David Allen loves to fish. We had some of his fish when we went up and visited him in January of a year ago. And they had his caught salmon, they had an abundance of salmon that he had caught in turn, and you don't get that in 20-minute fishing expedition. And here's the thing I want to remind you of is, I'm not an expert fisherman, but when you put a line in the water, it goes under the boat, under the water, and the water under the boat comes together. So it doesn't really matter if you push it on the right, put it on the right-hand side of the boat or on the left-hand side of the boat. I mean, we're not talking a massive ship like the Carl Vinson that my son was on that accommodated, that's 18 stories high and accommodates 6,000-7,000 people. We're talking, and plus all sorts of airplanes and so on. No, we're talking a small boat on the Sea of Galilee. But you see, the issue is not the matter of which side. Just turn back with me to Luke chapter 4, or Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verse 4. Luke chapter 5 and verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your waters for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were on the other side of the ship, in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. You see, here's the point where Simon Peter has been instructed at that time. And he says, look, we know the territory. The fish aren't biting. So there's no sense even trying. But you said to do it, so here we go. We're going to try it. Chapter 21 of John, you don't find a debate from Peter. Jesus said, cast it on the right side of the ship. And Jesus finds that this time, they're willing to do it. It makes no difference where you cast the ship unless Jesus is the one who told you to do it. And if Jesus told you to do it on the right-hand side, don't you dare put it on the left side. It is a call to obedience. And to a matter of, are you going to do what God says? And that's a powerful lesson that we all need. Well, we find the fourth aspect of this in terms of the instructions that he provided. They cast the net. The test was obedience. Would they submit to the leadership that Jesus was extending to them? Would they submit to his authority? Would they do that? Or, no, we're going to be in charge, and Jesus, we're the professional, we've been at this, we know this, you've been working as a carpenter boy, who do you think you are? None of that. They were willing to listen this time. Well, how does the verse end? They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. I'm asking you to turn back with me to one final passage, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'm at verse 18. Well, I'll back up to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, as you are going, and now here is the command, make disciples, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now here's the next thing. Teaching them to observe or to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How long does it take for a person to be baptized? How long does it take for a person to respond to the gospel? Well, a person can respond to the gospel in a matter of seconds. A person simply says, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Will you be merciful? Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you make me your child? That happens in a matter of seconds. Baptism. Well, the actual baptism, I mean, whether if you're baptizing by immersion and putting the person, dipping them down, that takes a matter of seconds. If you're doing a trine immersion, like the early church required, of three times, one, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, that, still, you can do that in under a minute. And if you're sprinkling, you can... It's a matter of seconds. Those things are not the long, time-consuming things. The thing that's consuming is verse 20. Teaching them to obey or to observe all things such as I have commanded you. And that's what Jesus was teaching the disciples that morning. The real test of being a disciple is, are you willing to obey what God says? And so, we come to that passage. And it comes to the end of Matthew chapter 28, and he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Jesus comes to see you wherever you are. And he wants to use under-shepherds and leaders of local churches around the world to go and to be hunting out those who have gone by the wayside, those who have gone into, they're off fishing when they should be fishing for men. They're doing distractive things. And when he finds that they have failed, he brings them to the point of having to admit, we have failed. I have failed. That's not easy to say. And yet that's the point where we're finally, hopefully, able to begin to say, what do I need to do differently? That's what Peter and the disciples did that day. He said, cast it onto the other side. And this time they did. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In John chapter 21, he was moving the men from their old default to say there's got to be a new default that they go back to, instead of fishing for fish, to being those who fish for men.
How about you?
Are you following Jesus? Are you fishing for men? Let us pray.